Well, for those of you with small children, our children are now dismissed to Children's Church. You can follow our teachers out the doors to the left. And will the rest of you now join with me in a word of prayer as we look to the preaching of God's Word? Father in heaven, we thank you this morning, Lord, for our time of corporate fellowship and worship as we lift our voices before the throne of God. Father, we are reminded through the songs we've sung this morning of how worthy you are of all our worship. You and you alone are worthy, Father, of all the praise that we can muster up. You are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of Gods, the Creator of all things. It is you who has redeemed us through your plan of salvation by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, to be crucified on our behalf, so that we don't have to pay the penalty for our sin. What great love God has displayed towards us by sending his Son to atone for our sins. We worship you, Father. We praise you. We exalt you for your mercy, for your love, for the grace that has been poured out upon us through Christ. Father, we love you this morning, and we thank you for our time of worship. As we now look to your word, we ask, Father, that you would give us wisdom, that you would guide us into truth, that as we continue through Revelation, you would encourage us, Lord. This book is meant to be an encouragement for the church. It reminds us that God has everything under control and that every detail in the end is planned perfectly and will unfold according to your perfect will. May we find joy and encouragement, Father, as we continue to study this magnificent book that you have provided to your church. We love you, Lord, and thank you for this time. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15, and we have been studying Revelation for quite a while, and we thank you. For those of you who are visiting, thank you for being here this morning. It may be kind of difficult for you to kind of catch on where we're at. So we're going to do a little bit of a review this morning. But we're going to be in Revelation chapter 15, continuing our way through this magnificent book. And we're going to be looking at the whole chapter, Lord willing, looking at verses 1 through 8. So if you have your Bibles, we're open to Revelation chapter 15. We're going to begin by reading verses 1 through 8. I encourage you to follow along as I read. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image, and the number of its name, standing out beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was open, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. As we come to our text this morning, if you were here last week, we noted that Revelation chapter 14 is the end of what we could call a book within a book. Chapters 11 through 14 in Revelation function as a mini series, if you will, within the book of Revelation that describes in great detail the events that will unfold during the last part of the 3.5 tribulation period. As God is bringing everything to an end, the last 3.5 years is when a lot of things are going to take place. The rise of the Antichrist, Israel being persecuted, and all those things we've looked at over the last couple of months. And John takes time to just pause and to just fill in all the details. And we noted that chapters 11 through 14 aren't necessarily chronological. John is more building our theology upwards. He's deepening our theology. And we looked at all the characters. We looked at Christ and Israel and the Antichrist and the false prophet and the devil. We saw all of these coming together as John is deepening our understanding of the last 3.5 years. But as we come to chapter 15, John has finished deepening our theology, and now he's returning to the chronology of the book. And that's what we see here in chapter 15. And as I was preparing for this, I noted that the last time we had talked about one of the judgments of God, not the judgment like we saw in chapter 14, but one of the judgments. Remember, there's the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. The last time we looked at one of the trumpet judgments was 8 months ago. So it's been a while since we've come back to the chronology of the book. We took an 8-month pause, right? John took an 8-month pause. And that is how much detail is in those 4 chapters that we spent so much time on. But now John is returning back. If you remember, the book primarily is broken up into 3 sections. The past, the present in John's day, that's chapters 2 and 3. He's writing to the churches in his day. And then the future. So we have past, present, and then future. Most of the book, beginning in chapter 4 to the end, is all future. And that future section, what God is going to do to the end, that also is broken up into 3 primary sections. And that is the judgments of God. The seal judgments, which we saw begin in chapter 6, run through the beginning of chapter 8. The trumpet judgments, the second half of chapter 8, all the way through chapter 11. And then the bowl judgments, beginning here in chapter 15, and going through chapter 16. So we're picking up where we left off in chapter 9 with the last trumpet judgment. John is continuing our chronology and therefore showing us how God is going to bring a climax to the judgment that will come upon the world, which leads to the return of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, look there in verse 1 again. John says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, 7 angels with 7 plagues, which are the last. For with them, the wrath of God is what? Finished." It's taken us a long time to get to this point, but it's here. The wrath of God is finally coming to an end. There is an end to the book of Revelation. It's not just, well, here we go every Sunday for the next 20 years talking about judgment that's coming. No, there's an end. There is a final day. There is a final judgment that God will bring about. So as we bring our minds back into the chronology of the book, it'd be helpful for us to be reminded a couple of important details concerning the plagues in the book of Revelation. If you remember, the 3 different plagues, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, each one has 7 specific plagues within them. They are progressing judgments. Remember that? Beginning with the seal judgments in chapter 6, we saw that God is bringing about judgments on the world. And we when we read in the 4th seal, when it's opened, that 1/4 of the world is infected with pestilence, and there's people dying from famine and sword and wars and fighting. And then we get into the trumpet judgments, and we notice that the judgment of God increases. A third of the world's population dies in the 5th trumpet judgment, and 1/3 of all the green grass and trees are burned up. 1/3 of the rivers are made undrinkable, and 1/3 of the ocean is turned into blood, it says. And we see that God is increasing the judgment. So don't forget that. We looked at that several months ago, but that same trajectory, that same path carries on now into the bowl judgments. Because what we're going to see when we get into chapter 16 next week is that these judgments are way more severe. They're harsher because God is continuing to increase the judgment in correlation with man's rebellion. The judgments are warnings from God. He begins with certain judgments. Man rejects, so he increases it. Man rejects, so he increases it. And we're also seeing that the timing of these judgments are quicker. The seal judgments took place in chapter 6, 7, and 8. The trumpet judgments, 8, 9, 10, 11. But the bowl judgments, 16. Just one chapter. Because it's quick. It's sudden. It's the final outpouring of God's wrath, which leads to the return of Jesus Christ. So not only is the severity of the judgments increasing, but also the timing. They're becoming shorter as God brings about his judgments. And remember, this is not something that is unique to the book of Revelation. This is something that we saw back in Exodus. Remember that in chapter 7 through 11, when God is leading when he's leading the Israelites out of Egypt, what does he do? He brings plagues upon Egypt. And the first three plagues are irritating. He sends gnats and frogs. But then the next three after that are a little bit more severe. They're destructive. It destroys crops and it brings harm to the people. And then we go to the last three and what happens? He brings hail and people who are caught out in the field perish. And the last plague, of course, brings death to all the firstborn. So we see irritation, destruction, death. There's an elevation in God's judgment, and that's what we're seeing here. Just as Pharaoh's last plague and warning was death, so God's last warning will lead to death. That's what we saw last week. The treading of the winepress of the wrath of God, that is the last straw. It is death. It is the final end to all those who reject Jesus Christ. Now, just like the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments in chapter 16 have what we call a prelude. Do you remember that? Before we got into the seals in chapter 6, there were two chapters that prepared us. This is going to help you really understand how the book of Revelation is structured. Chapters 4 and chapter 5, do you remember what chapter 4 was about? It's about the Father seated on his throne, this magnificent picture of God. He is ruler and sovereign over all the earth. He is the one who was, who is, and is to come, the four living creatures declare before the Lord. He is praised and exalted and seated on high. That's meant to prepare us for the judgments in chapter 6. What comes right after that? Chapter 5. We go from the Father to the Son, and we look at Jesus Christ. And behold, here's someone. It looks like a lamb who had been slain. And he goes up to the Father, and he takes the scroll from the Father, which is the plan of God, to bring about the end. Nobody in the whole universe, and in the heavens and the earth and below the earth, was worthy to take the scroll except the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And just like the Father, he is given praise. He is worshipped. He is exalted. He is magnified. And the saints praise him because he's going to bring about the final kingdom. Why do we read chapters 4 and 5? Because they are a prelude to get our minds thinking properly as we read of the first judgments in chapter 6. The same thing happens with the trumpet judgments. Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. We read about an angel. We saw him last week. Another angel who takes fire from the coals of the altar in heaven. And what does he do with those coals? He takes them and he throws them down. And we see that that's a prelude. Those coals we saw come from the prayers of the saints in the fifth seal. That's a prelude. It's a lens through which we are to view the trumpet judgments. That is exactly what Revelation 15 is. It is giving us the lens through which we are to view the final outpouring of God's wrath in chapter 16. Every set of judgments, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, has a prelude. John wants to prepare our minds for what we are about to read. That is what Revelation 15 is. If you're taking notes this morning, we're going to see three things. It can be divided into three sections. In verse 1, we see the final plagues The final plagues. They're introduced here. The final plagues. In verses 2 through 4, we see the heavenly praise. That's amazing. We have plagues and then we move to praise. The final plagues, the heavenly praise. And then in verses 5 through 8, we see the stage prepared. The stage prepared. And the stage there is referring to God's final judgment. So we see plagues, praise, and preparation. And all of this is going to prepare us for what we will see next week in Revelation chapter 16. So let's begin by looking at our text this morning. Once again, in verse 1, we read, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing." Now, we will recall that in chapter 12, John saw a sign, verses 1 and 3. And remember, we noted there that the sign here was to show us, to teach us something about, in that case, the devil and Israel. And we saw the history of how he had tried to kill the Christ and how he was always to try to stop the people of God. And the same concept is here. We see this very important word, sign. John is showing us that this is important. It means something when we read this. And notice that this sign is great and amazing. The word great in the Greek there means to exceed the standard. It refers to something of superior importance. John says, don't miss this. This is so important. Don't glance over this. What you are about to read is very important. It is of supreme importance. And he also says it is amazing. That word means remarkable, worthy of astonishment. Again, as we are looking at these judgments, they are ramping up. And as we come to the end, John says, this one's mind-blowing. This is remarkable. This is of supreme importance. Don't miss what you're about to read. Why? Look what he says. He sees seven angels with seven plagues. God used seven angels for the trumpet judgments. He's using seven angels for the bowl judgments. And he says, these are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. We're finally coming to an end of the seven-year tribulation period. Look with me at chapter 16, verse 17. John says, these last judgments, this is it. The seventh bowl is the culmination of God's judgment before the return of Christ. Look what he says in chapter 16, verse 17. Look what happens when the last bowl is poured out. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out from the temple, from the throne, saying what? It is done. It's finished. When the final bowl is poured out, that's it. And then Christ immediately returns to earth. So this is an exciting time for believers. This is a terrifying time for those outside of Christ. But for us, this is anticipation. I mean, can you imagine in the future when we're in this day and we see the seven angels and we know this is it? Christ is about to come. This is what saints have been waiting for millennia. It's finally coming. And remember, chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus said, or the angel said, but in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, and remember, the seventh trumpet is what brings about the seven bowl judgments. So Jesus says, when the seventh angel blows his trumpet and he brings about the final bowl judgments, look, the mystery of God would be fulfilled just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Remember, we talked about that. That means everything God said in the Old Testament is going to come true. Everything about the return of Christ, the reign of Christ, the redemption of his people, Israel getting a new heart, the nations being drawn to worship God in Jerusalem, law and righteousness going out throughout the world, all of that, Ezekiel's temple, all of that is going to come to pass. But it's after these judgments. Do you see the anticipation that hinges in this verse? So here John introduces the final plagues. But he immediately transitions into the second point this morning, and that is the heavenly praise. And that's what we see in verses 2 through 4. And take note this morning that judgment is found in verse 1. Judgment is found in verses 5 through 8. And right in the middle is what? Praise. Worship. How many times throughout the book of Revelation have we seen the contrast between those who are judged and those who are blessed? Those who will fear and those who will rejoice. Those who are horrified and those who are satisfied in Christ. And just take a glance back at chapter 14. Do you remember verse 11? Those who reject Christ, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. And then verse 13, right after that, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. What is John doing? Throughout the book, he is showing us, he is warning us, he is calling us, he is beckoning all who hear this message. You will end up in one of two camps, either praising, exalting, and celebrating, or suffering under the wrath of God for your rejection of his Son. He does the same thing here as we come to the end. Judgment in verse 1, but praise for saints. In verse 2, look what he says in verse 2. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. So as John is now looking up into heaven, he sees there a sea of glass mingled with fire. And again, he says it appeared to be. John doesn't have the words to describe what he sees. It's too magnificent. It's beyond words. It's like what we saw back in chapter 1 when John was trying to describe Jesus. He says his eyes are like fire. His hair is like white wool. He didn't have the words to describe. It was too magnificent. It's the same thing here. He looks and he's trying to describe for us, it looked like glass mixed with fire. And the description here is just something of brilliance, of just something that is amazing, something that is beyond what we can even describe. The very throne room, the very floor that God's throne is upon is something that looks like glass that is mingled with fire. Just imagine what that would look like. And he says, this is the important part. Verse 2, and also I saw those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. Now, the word conquered there refers to victory. They have victory over the beast. Now, what's interesting is John here is focusing specifically on those saints through the tribulation period. They're the ones who conquered the beast. They're the ones who endured through his horrible reign. But why doesn't John just say, and I saw those who had conquered the beast? Why does he say the beast, the image, and the number of its name? He gives three descriptions. Well, undoubtedly, he wants us to remember chapter 13 and all the things we learned there. But specifically, the beast represents who? It's the Antichrist. That was the political rule. Remember that? As he takes over the nations of the world. So John says those who conquered the evil political rule. And then he says, and its image. Do you remember what the image was? The false prophet used it to lead people to worship it. So it represents religion, false religion. Worship this, not God. So not only did they conquer the evil political rule, but they conquered the false religious rule that the evil one was trying to press them into. And then the number of its name. What was important about the number? What happens if you don't have it? You can't buy, you can't sell, you can't trade. So this is severe economic rule, or we could even say the evil economic rule, as he will withhold what we need to live in this life. So John here is covering every area. He's saying for those in the end, they will suffer political rule, religious rule, and economic rule, all evil and controlled by the devil. Yet, watch this, though every aspect of their life will be pressed upon, they will come out victorious. They will come out having conquered. Satan is going to attack from every possible angle. From what you believe, who you follow, to where you get food. Can you think of categories outside of that? I mean, he takes everything and he says, you must worship me. But these don't. These don't. They have the victory. Remember the call from chapter 13, verse 10. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Chapter 14, verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commands of God. If you remember back last year in the church in Smyrna, Revelation chapter 2, they were being persecuted, this church. God says in verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich because they had Christ. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. God says it's going to get rough for you, church, in John's day, that church in Smyrna. But look what he says in verse 7. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. There's another call for endurance. It's going to get hard. It's going to get rough. But be faithful. Why? Look at verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers. That means the one who has victory, the one who doesn't give in, will not be hurt by the second death. Endure to the end. And Jesus Christ himself promises you hope and peace and victory and life. By the way, if you remember, there in verse 11 of Revelation 2, that phrase, will not, is the strongest form of a Greek negative. It literally means it is impossible, there's no way it can ever happen. God says, there's no way you will ever not spend eternity with me if you stay faithful to me. You will be in my presence. It's one of the strongest promises and assurances we have from Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. And he calls us to endure. So we get to witness here from the pages of Scriptures the result, the effect of those who do conquer. He says, for those who conquered the beast, the political, the religious, the economic hardships, look what he says there, standing beside the sea of glass, they had harps of God in their hands. What do you do with instruments? You play them to do what? Sing before the Lord. You play an instrument to sing, to praise, to worship, to celebrate, even to comfort. Look at the very next line, verse 3. And they what? They sang. Remember, this is in the context of John seeing seven angels that are about to bring the final judgments of God upon the world. This is bad for the world. This is really bad. I mean, this is the fury of God about to be poured out, and yet their celebration, their singing going on in heaven. That is what John wants us to see, this drastic contrast between those who reject Christ and those who are with him. Now, what are they singing? Look what it says there in verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. I just want to make a note here. The Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb, these are not two songs. This is one song. And Moses and the Lamb, which of course is referring to Jesus Christ, are used as examples of what this song is about. The song is not about Moses. It's not even about Christ. It's about what was accomplished through Moses and Christ. So what we want to do is say, okay, this is the song about Moses, meaning what God used Moses for. This is a song about the Lamb. Okay, what did God use Christ for? And if you think about Moses and you think about Christ, what do they have in common? They both brought victory to God's people. Moses led the Israelites out of slavery, out of oppression, out of bondage. He led them to victory. God used Moses to redeem the Israelites from the hand of Pharaoh that was oppressing them. They were in bondage to Pharaoh. But God used Moses to lead them out and to bring them to victory. The first worship song in Scripture is Exodus chapter 15, right after the Israelites come out of the Red Sea. And that is probably what's being referred to here, the song of Moses, going back to Exodus 15. Let's turn there, and we'll just look at a couple of verses here this morning from that. But this is what's on the heart of those believers. And just think about that. Notice how they're connecting Scripture here. The Israelites, God's chosen people in the Old Testament, sing victoriously to God when he delivers them from the hand of Pharaoh. What are the saints who conquer the Antichrist in the end going to sing? A victorious song, because God has delivered them from the hand of the Antichrist. You see the parallel there. Look at Exodus chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang the song to the Lord, saying, remember, they just came out from the Red Sea. God has just brought them victory. I will sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. That's Pharaoh's army. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Look at verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, and doing wonders? You see the song here. It's a song of victory. You've delivered us from the hand of Pharaoh, from the hand of oppression, and now they're offering that praise up to God. Go back with me to Revelation chapter 15, and look at the opening words here of the song that these saints are singing. Revelation 3 again, look at there. The first line, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. We just read that in Exodus 15. Great and awesome are your deeds, O Lord. You see the parallel there. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. If you got a pen, I encourage you, circle the word your every time you see it. It shows up six times. Who's this song about? It's about God. When we worship, worship is not about us, it's about who? It's about God. They are reflecting on God, his character, his goodness, his works, his plan, his salvation, his redemption, his victory. They are worshiping him. It's all about him. Notice, if you follow those lines of your, it says your deeds, your ways, your name, you are holy, your worship, your righteous acts. They're just reflecting on all that God is and all that he has done. Beloved, that is where our worship should always stem from. True worship comes as we reflect and sing and praise God for who he is and what he has done in our lives. Worship is grounded in truth, the truth about God. David Guzik, to this point, says in his commentary, quote, these martyrs are only focused on God. They did not even focus on their own costly and glorious victory. They have the heart of a true worshiper, understanding that worship is all about God, not about us. Worship is about God. We bring our offerings to him. We lift our voice to him. We sing praises to him. We focus on him. Worship is about the Lord and exalting him for all he is and all that he has done. Through it, we are blessed, we're encouraged and strengthened. But I want you to notice very carefully here the focus of this song. It is on God and his goodness. I want you to pay attention to that ending part of verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? That is taken directly from Jeremiah chapter 10. Let me read that for you. Jeremiah chapter 10, listen to verse 6 and 7. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Notice that their song is coming from the Old Testament. Just as Jeremiah quotes this and says, God, who is like you? And what's more incredible about this is that line, who is like you? Who will not fear you, O King of the nations? That's in Jeremiah 10. Jeremiah 10 is all about false idols. God begins by telling the Israelites, why are you afraid of chunks of wood? Why are you afraid of gods who can't do anything? They can't hear. They don't know what to do. I am God. I am the one you are to fear. I am the living one. In me should be your reverence and your worship. It's in that context where he's talking about all these false gods and false idols that he says, who's not going to fear you? What, am I going to fear a chiseled rock? Am I going to fear money? Am I going to fear a hunk of wood? Am I going to fear some deity that man came up with? No, if you're going to fear, you're going to fear God, the one true, living, eternal God. That's the context of Jeremiah 10. And that's what these glorious saints are singing in Revelation 15. And I want you to think about that. Who tried to establish himself as God in the tribulation? The devil, the Antichrist. And what are these saints singing? They're singing, all idols, including you, devil, are crushed by God. Who will not fear him? We're not going to fear you. We're not going to feel your political reign, your religious reign, your economic pressures. We stand with God. We have victory in him. He's the one we're to be afraid of. Throw me in jail. Execute me for my faith. That's not something to be feared. What God can do with your soul eternally, that is what is to be feared. That's what's behind their heart here. That's why they're singing this. That's why they're quoting Jeremiah. They're bringing the idea of false gods into the picture and saying, no, there's only one true God. That is Yahweh. We don't have time to go into it this morning, so I'm going to be very selective here, but turn with me to Psalm chapter 66, because right after we read that in Revelation 15, they go on to say, for you alone are holy, all nations will come and worship you. There are so many passages that we can go to, and I'll just give you a couple if you want to write this down. Zechariah 14, 16, Psalm 86, verses 8 through 10. I chose for this morning Psalm 66 because this really emphasizes this point. But all the nations will come and worship the Lord. This is a prophetic reality. This is something that was talked about in the Old Testament, that there's going to come a day when all the nations will come to worship the Lord. And look what we read in Psalm 66. This is referring to the end. The psalmist says in verse 1, shout for joy to God, all the earth, not just the church, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. We saw that in Revelation 15 as well. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you. Notice they're stating it as a fact. Though it hasn't happened yet, they know one day it will happen. They are declaring, they are singing about when Christ will come and reign and rule. All nations will come and worship him. Again, Zechariah 14, 16 really emphasizes that. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. What are they singing about? Look at verse 5. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. And then verse 6, it talks about how the things that he did, how he works, how he turns the sea into dry land. He rules by his might. He keeps watch over the nations. Notice, where is their praise and their worship stemming from? Truth about God. Again, it's about him, who he is. They're singing about Yahweh. Look at verse 8 of Psalm 66. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. Who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, this is important, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through the water. Does that sound encouraging? No, the Israelite here is saying, God, you crushed me, you tested me, you let men ride over my back. He's talking about hardships, he's talking about trials, he may be talking about the wilderness here. But look at the point of all that. The end of verse 12, I love that word. Yet, in light of all those hardships and trials, you have brought us to a place of abundance. That is exactly what the saints in Revelation 15 are saying. It was hard. We were under the mighty rule and thumb of the Antichrist. You put us through fire. You put us through trials. You put us through hardship. But we stayed faithful by the power of your Holy Spirit. And you have brought us now to a place of abundance. Beloved, that was true for the Israelites in their day, and that's true for us today, as true as it will be for the saints in the end. Amen. God will put you through trials. He will put you through hardships. He will put you still through struggles. And from the Old Testament all the way to the last pages of the New Testament, we see those who stay faithful to God will triumph over those trials and hardships, and they will one day stand in victory with Christ. Endure to the end. So all the nations one day will come and worship Christ. This is why, by the way, we teach here at Cornerstone, that Christ will reign for 1,000 years, literally here on earth. Why? Because 2 weeks ago, when we looked at the Sabbath, what did we note? We noted that Christ is the second Adam. And just as Adam was given the command to rule over the world, remember? Subdue the earth, take control over it. What do you think the second Adam's going to do? He's going to rule over the earth. Not in just a spiritual sense. Yes, Christ is reigning now. He's reigning in our hearts. His rule goes out in the world through us. We are his ambassadors. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But don't think for 1 second that the second Adam is not going to come and set up his kingdom and rule the earth just as the first Adam did. Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of all those characters in the Old Testament. The greater David, the greater Adam, the greater Moses, the greater Aaron, the greater Solomon. He is the greater and the fulfillment of all those men who were prototypes of the one to come. He is coming to rule, to subdue the earth. Just as Adam failed to do, Christ will do victoriously. And here we see one day all the nations will come and worship him. Read Isaiah 2. Read Isaiah chapter 9. That's what describes this glorious coming of the nations to worship God. So we see this morning the final plague. We see now the heavenly praise, and in 3 minutes, we're going to see the stage prepared. Look with me at verse 5 as we close this morning. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. Just as there is a temple and a tabernacle here on the earth, there's one in heaven. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that the temple and the tabernacle on earth is a reflection of the one that is in heaven. And we see in heaven that the sanctuary of the tent of witness, that simply is referring to the Holy of Holies. That's where the throne of God is in heaven. That's where he sits. Remember the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Testimony? Why was it called the Testimony? Because it testified, it was witness to where the presence of God was. It said, we are testifying. This is where God is, here in the Holy of Holies. The same thing here in heaven. The tent of witness, that is the most holy place, the place that testifies to the very presence of God. So we're coming from a very holy place right now. From there, from where the Father is seated and enthroned, that's where the holy place is, the tent of witness. That's opened. So like the picture I have here is just, you know, just the Father busting open the doors now. Here he comes through Christ. Here he comes with the angels. The doors are open. God is there and he is ready to bring the crushing blow of judgment. There's a very strong image here. We're coming from the very throne of Yahweh. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They're clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chest. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 13, Jesus also was clothed in a robe with a golden sash, it says, around his chest. So what we see here is that these angels are mirroring Christ. In other words, they're working on his behalf. They're like his emissaries, as one commentator put it. They look like him because they're for him. They're working on his behalf. They're his servants. And we see that the angels here, they have these bowls. But look at verse 7. And one of the four living creatures, if you remember them back from chapter 4, the four living creatures are in the immediate presence of God. They were right next to the throne of God. I mean, these were as close, just about as close as you can get to God in heaven. So these are very significant, mighty, important angels or creatures here, as it says. One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. Notice here John calls it bowls. In verse 1, he called them plagues. Here he calls it a bowl. Why? Because he's giving us this image of a bowl. What do you do with a bowl? You fill it up. So the picture here is of God's wrath that's being filled up and ready to now be poured out on the world. If you want to write down in your notes, Colossians 3:6, Paul says, because of our sin, the wrath of God is coming, because we're filling up that bowl. Romans 2:4-5, we read before the offering, Paul says, because of the hardness of your heart, you are storing up wrath from God on the day of judgment. There's this picture of filling up this bowl of God's wrath. As you sin and reject God, for those who are outside of Christ, you are filling up that bowl of God's righteous wrath that will be poured out upon the world. That is why we need Christ. He drank that bowl on our behalf. But here he says, for those who reject him, here's the angels with the bowl, and it is full of the wrath of God. It is so ready to be poured out, who lives forever and ever. As the living God, he is the sovereign over the world, and he will exact his judgment on those who reject him. This is the living God, not the man-made God. Final verse, verse 8. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven angels of the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. This is just one of those verses that's just so amazing. There's a few times in the Old Testament, we're going to close with this. There's a few times in the Old Testament where we see man cannot enter the presence of God, right? On Mount Sinai, God descends on the mount and it's full of clouds and fire and Israel's terrified. And God says, if you even touch the mountain, you'll be put to death. This is the holiness of God being put on display. When the tabernacle is erected at the end of Exodus, the glory of God fills the temple and Moses what? He cannot enter into the presence of God. There's a couple of times where we see this. And what it is it is enhancing for us the righteousness and the set apartness of God. as God is about to bring his final fury and judgment on the world for rejecting him, God secludes himself. No one can come near him. It is this picture of God being set apart even from all the angels in heaven who have never sinned. No one can come into his presence. He is secluding himself and showing us that he is far above all other beings and creatures. No one can come near God during this time. This is the fullness of his wrath, the fullness of his holiness being poured out on a sinful world. He's setting himself apart from every being and every creature in existence. No one could come near God until his final judgments are poured out. And John thus shows us here the stage is now prepared. God in his holiness has now appointed the angels who come from his presence out of the temple to bring about the seven final devastating plagues upon the world, which culminates with the coming of Jesus Christ. That is the lens that John wants us to view the judgments that we will see next week in chapter 16. He wants us to see, for those outside of Christ, there is judgment. But for those who are in Christ, there is praise. Where do you stand with Christ? I feel like I say this every week. That is like the message of Revelation. Where do you stand? How many sermons do you have to hear? How many times do you have to come back to church? How many times do you have to hear someone say, Christ is coming, judgment is coming, turn to the Lord? Are you here this morning without Christ? What are you waiting for? Run to Jesus. Christ could come back before we finish our last song today. What are you waiting for? All of this wrath, yet it's balanced with such incredible mercy. Why would you reject his mercy? Christ took the wrath of God so you don't have to. What are you living for and holding on to that is keeping you from experiencing the grace of God? I cannot force you to come to Christ, but I can beg you. I can plead with you. I can warn you. Turn to Christ and celebrate with those who will be in heaven in the end. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you have shown us in your word this morning. How magnificent is our God. The Bible says in Psalms that you clothe yourself with light. You wear light as if it were a garment. You are holy. Who is like you, Lord? There is none like you. Who will not fear you and glorify your name? In the end, all nations will worship. In the end, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The judgments of God that we've been reading about, and that we will read about, these don't show us that God is mean or that he's unloving or unfair. On the contrary, these show us just how holy God is, how righteous he is. He will punish evil. And either we will pay the penalty for the sins we've committed against you, or if we surrender to Christ and place our faith in him, he's the one who took the wrath of God on our behalf. Father, I pray this morning that we, your church, have beheld and comprehended just a little bit more, just a little bit more of how magnificent and transcendent and awesome you are. I pray this morning, Father, that you would encourage your church. We don't know what the future holds. What we do know is that whether it be political, religious, or economic, we know that in the end, we have the victory through Christ. We know that we have absolutely nothing to worry about. Yes, things may get hard. Yes, we may endure trials. We may endure persecution. But if we are in Christ, we have the victory. We will conquer. We thank you, Father, for this hope. We thank you for this promise. Now help us, Lord, to live like we know these things to be true. Help us to live with victory. May the world look at us and may they see a people who are different, who have a hope that will cause them to question and ask, "What do you have that I don't? Tell me about this Jesus." Oh, Father, impress your word upon our hearts and bring salvation to the house of the Lord this morning for the glory of your name. We love you, our King. And it's in your blessed name that we pray. Amen.